Let's turn our heart to the Lord. Lord, the picture and the review call us back to your suffering, call us back to the process of the trials, but also call us back to examining our heart and respond to the truth here that you give to us in your word. Lord, as we continue to see you being on trial and look at the final verdict, that you will cause our heart to be sensitive to the truth and not callous and not unconcerned and indifferent, but help us to be so eager to hear, so longing, Lord, so that you can speak to us even in the whispering of your spirit and touch us and transform us. So speak, Lord, thy servant hears, and we'll walk in obedience. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we just heard the text read before us and review the lesson last week, and now we come to the final verdict. And I call it the public murder of the Lord of Jesus by the human court, because by this time it's no longer a trial. And you will see that the verdict and the sentence come out very different and very opposite. So it is the murder of Jesus. Murder means something done, taken alive illegally, without cause or without proper cause, without due process. And that's what happened. The nation, the people, borrowed the hands of the Romans to murder the Messiah that God sent to them. In the flow, there's some of the text, there's a lot of details, but we can just sum up in two sections that you see in the outline. Number one is the verdict, and number two is the sentence. The verdict is innocent on all counts, and the sentence, death by mob justice. We'll go into the detail there, but the verdict is innocent on all counts. Jesus is found innocent on all counts from the court. But the sentence is death penalty, but it is death by mob justice. It's not by the court, it's by intimidation of the mob. And so we'll look into the detail, and as we follow the facts and we follow the flow of the events, it is not so much that we just want to know what's going on, but it is to gaze upon the picture of our Christ going through the trial, the response, the truth that revealed to us, but to see him more intently, to be more connected to him at each and every step. And we find our heart that as we gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our life will change. So it is this truth concerning Christ that we see over and over again, that as we know the truth concerning Christ, as we look upon him through the truth of Scripture, the Holy Spirit somehow in his power, in his way, transform our life. It is not so much that, you know, we have to gain something and bring out some application and get a list out and go home and do it. There is that kind of response in practicality in the way of application. But it is not going to be our work. It is not that we do something, therefore we change. It is that we know Christ, and in knowing Christ, the Holy Spirit will change us. And that is a very different pathway to spiritual transformation that we need to discover. It is not learning something, get a list of something to do, go home and do that. You will see the temporal change for a short time, but nothing will change in heart. The only thing that changes in heart is that the Holy Spirit will take the truth of Christ, apply into our life, give us grace, and transform us so that we can see Christ more and love Christ more and worship him more and more. And that's the whole path of our development. And that is why we keep going back to the detail of the text and say, see this? You see what he said? You see what is done to him? You see what he feels? See what's connected to him? And we suddenly find ourselves in responding to the truth. So the verdict, as we say, is innocent on all counts. And so Jesus has been on trials during the night and early in the morning. actually it's 6 trials together, as we learned, and he is declared innocent on each and every trial. The scripture is very emphatic on this score, emphasizes this truth, that that the court, the human court, find the Son of God totally righteous and holy and innocent in every way. So behind the work of man is the hand of God, and God has His purpose. And man, even in the evil deeds and evil motive and action, come under God's hand as instruments, whether they are willing or not, whether they know it or not. So let's just reconnect to the purpose of these trials. Number one, Jesus was brought to trial in the Jewish court to prove that He is the Son of God, to confirm that He is the Son of God. By the court itself, and Jesus was brought to trial before the Gentile court, the Roman court, to prove that He is the King from God. And so there are two aspects of truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the King from God, and the human court, the Jewish court, as well as the Gentile court, is proof that. Through the 6 trials that they have. So the 6 trials, first Jesus was taken to Annas, and then to Caiaphas, and then the mock public trial that just a show to gain or to pretend legitimacy before the people. And then after that, he was sent by the Sanhedrin to Pilate, and then Pilate sent him to Herod, and Herod sent him back to Pilate, and that's where we are right now. But as we mentioned it last time, we want to connect to that again. That's this man, the man, all the characters in the stories acted as if they were in authority, as if they, you know, they can affect the impact on the lives of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus. The matter of life and death, but in fact, none of that depends on them. Everything depends on God. But as they do these things, they reveal themselves, and therefore the condemnation is on them and not on the Lord. So the people who are on trial, not the person of Lord Jesus Christ, but the people, the characters, and all the people that we see in the text here, they are on trial, and they are under condemnation. But there is a sense of irony here, so a sense that the scripture kind of hint at, and we want to kind of connect to that, and that the person, the one whom men judge, is actually the judge of all men. The one who men condemn is the one who will come back and condemn all of them eternally. The perfect and righteous, sinless, innocent one is treated as a common criminal, as a murderer, and the one who tells the truth is considered the blasphemer. When he declares of himself, "I am one with Father. I am Son of God, I am King," they call him blasphemer, but what else can he say? That is the truth. And so there's such an irony in this thing, is the court supposed to affirm the truth. And in the way they do affirm the truth, but also they put themselves under the judgment of unbelief in the things that they declare. And so now we are back before Pilate. Let me just remind you that Pilate is a historical person. He's a real person. We know that he is here in Scripture, but they actually found, the evidence of him. They dig up a tablet in Israel in 1961, which has his name on it, and he has, sort of like a decree that he have his name and his seal. So he was governor in Palestine from the year 26 to 36. And basically, he has three functions in his when he's stationed in Palestine. Number one is to command the military, so he's a general. Number two, he's he need to collect taxes for the Romans, so he's an administrator. And number three, he has to run the judicial court, so he's the supreme judge over the land. So he's a general in the army, and he was the administrator of the tax system for the Romans, and he's the supreme court on behalf of Rome. And the governors have a lot of power, even in Israel, the high priest position cannot be filled without the approval of the governor. So he is he's quite a guy. He must be very able in order to be stationed here. So he has ability in military matter. He probably is very good in his administration as well, because collecting tax from the Jews is kind of the hardest thing to do. And to keep peace with the Jew and to act as judge requires some skill. But all of that, when it comes to the trial of Christ, we see nothing of his strengths, but we see all the weaknesses. And so here it's the final trial before the Gentile court, before the court of Pilate. And so Luke again take us into this. As we heard, Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And I just want to stop there, because there's something else is happening here, that is the people. So before, he was dealing with the Sanhedrin alone, but as the time progressed into the day, people gather and people come together. You remember it is still very early in John 19:14. It said that by the time this trial ends, it's only 6 o'clock. It was the day of preparation of the Passover week. It's about the sixth hour. So they done everything early in the morning because they were in a hurry to do it, but also because God has the timing also under control. Like we learned, Jesus need to be killed by, you know, between 5 and 6 o'clock in the evening, and he has to be in the grave by night, so that the scripture can be fulfilled. So here we have things moving really, really fast. Maybe, you know, from before 5 o'clock they start bringing him to Annas, and then within an hour he's passed through the Jewish court system three trials, and then brought before Pilate. And within an hour, he should go from Pilate, because there's nothing to say in the trial. There's no evidence. There's no witnesses. There's nothing. So they kind of bring the charge, and they say, "Well, show evidence." They have nothing to show. So then they move on. So he went from Pilate to Herod, and now back to Pilate within an hour. And so now it's still early, 6 a.m., and the people began to gather, and they now become the main factor. They become the main factor in this trial. So the people remember that Pilate went outside of his courtyard, the praetorium, and to meet the Sanhedrin, because they refused to come in. And so obviously then, you know, the people, as they see that, they will gather outside as well, and it become a big crowd. But here Pilate is now coming, call the final court into session, and he rendered the verdict of the court. So it is a legal proceeding. And Pilate, as we say, follow the protocol very correctly. Number one, he reviewed the accusation. He reviewed the charge. He said, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. So he said, I understand the charge. The charge was treason. You brought him to me with a charge of treason. And then he said, this is the second part, that the court has investigated the evidence. The court has went through the presentation of witnesses, even though there's not a whole lot. And he said, and behold, having examined him before you. So he looked at the evidence. He talked to the accused, which is Jesus. And he said, in due process, this has been done. And therefore now the verdict, the outcome. And he said, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. So this is just like in the trial. After the presentation of the evidence, the jury get the case and deliberate. Now, you know, in this case, there's no jury. Pilate, as a judge, is responsible for the examination of the evidence, and then come back out with the verdict. And the verdict is not guilty; is innocent. And he said that I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you made against him. And then he also point out that another court is in agreement with him. And this is from the legal point of view, it's very important. It's just like, you know, you're in the court and you say, you know, another jurisdiction in the same case decide the same thing. And so on the legal front, not only that you have two witnesses that fulfill the law, but here you have two court outcome. The declaration of the Herod's court is the same. And so he said, no, nor has Herod. So I send this case over to Herod. We learned it last time. Herod also found no guilt in this man. Why? Because he sent him back. He didn't find him guilty at all. He said, you know, he'll return back to you. And so, as far as the legal proceeding of the Roman courts, they go through the justice system, and they reach the conclusion, the verdict, that the Lord Jesus is innocent of the charges brought against him. Now we know that because we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we know the motives of these people. But it is important to have this in record, and it's important to have this in history, because this is not just mere claim. This is not like Jesus come in and say, you know, I am Son of God. It is go through evidence, go through process, go through courts, and six courts, six times examine the evidence and say it is so. It is, as he said, he is the King, he is the Son of God, and he is righteous, and he is not guilty of any charges. He is sinless here. And then he said something very interesting, Pilate said. He said, therefore, I will punish him and release him. Well, that's an interesting twist here, because he said, the man is innocent, but I'm going to punish him and then release him. So he understands the pressure from the Jews. He understands that they want Jesus dead. He's unwilling to execute Jesus because he finds him innocent. But he said, you know, I can do something that kind of appease you to make you happy. I can beat him up. You know, so you can see that justice is never perfect from a human point. But he wants to appease the Jews here. He wants to do something for them so that, you know, they can cool down. And let go of the issue. At least that's what he was thinking. And so, even though Jesus is not guilty, Pilate was willing to use him or to punish him in order to bring some peace, to gain the temporal solution for this case. Pilate also have another idea, regarding the tradition of releasing a prisoner during the Passover. Now, in your text, Luke 23, verse 17, in some texts, is only on the margin note. Some put in a bracket. because in the oldest manuscript they don't have it here. But the statement is found in Mark 15:6, in Matthew 27:15. So the fact that, of this matter that he is obliged to release to them at least one foreigner during the feast is there. So I think that what happened is that Luke didn't have it in the original manuscript. Because he assumed that everybody knows this, and he's just doing summary. And so some scribe by reading Mark and Matthew, then will mark a note that here is where he has an obligation to release them. And then from then on, the notes also get copied in. But it is confirmed by other texts in Mark and in Matthew that there was a release of prisoner in the Passover season. So it is accurate and it's historical here. Now, this is part of the Roman strategy because they need to do something to take the pressure off of the people as they rule them. From time to time they need to show clemency. From time to time they need to ease off the pressure. Pardon is one of the ways they do that. They want to find some way to show kindness to the people, and so it's the principle of amnesty that is used here. So at the important occasion, and Passover is the most important occasion for the Jews, then they would show the benevolence of the Roman Empire. And that they would say, we will release a prisoner on behalf of the emperor, and you get to pick the one that you want to go. And so this is a very, very opportune time for those who are in jail, and the people have some say to it. So that's what Pilate said. Well, he has an opportunity here to bring about this solution for the Lord, for the release of Jesus. He knows that the leader of the nation, the Sanhedrin, all together against Jesus and want to kill him. But he was counting on the people that as they give them the voice, give them the opportunity, and he knows how Jesus was popular among the people. He knows that just a couple of days ago, on Monday, basically, the whole people gather and say, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So he was counting on them. And this is important to note that a heathen, a pagan, a Roman, is looking at the response of the people to Jesus, and he was thinking that they would be for him, that the people would be open for Jesus, and that they would support him. And by leveraging them, because now he see them gathering and see them coming, they say, I can use the people because their appreciation of Jesus, because of their relationship to Jesus. He knows that many of them has benefited from the ministry of Jesus. Many of them receive healings. Many of them receive feeding. Many of them follow Jesus and listen to all this truth. And so he was thinking that at least they would have some positive response to Christ. And he would be very reasonable in thinking that, right? I mean, and anybody in that situation would expect that. And so he said, okay, I'm going to give you an option here. To get the detail, let's turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, give us a little bit more detail. Luke just give the response of the people, but Matthew 27 verse 15 on, give us some more idea here. 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. at that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So the people gathered together. Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" And so now his appeal is directly to the people. He already declared the trial's over, it's done. But he knows that, you know, there is reaction from the Sanhedrin, and he didn't want any problem with them. His goal is to keep peace, and he wants to follow the Roman justice as well. And so, as far as the court, they have reached the verdict. But he know that that it will incite a very high level of opposition from the Sanhedrin. So he's finding way to leverage that. So now he turned to the people based on the tradition that the empire has with them, the custom to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. Now, this thinking is very reasonable, as we say, and the expectation is sound as any of us can come up with. And what Pilate didn't expect is the response of the people. But we'll get to that in a little bit. But as he make this offer before the people, I guess they were kind of begin to talk among themselves, then something else come in verse 19. We are still in Matthew 27 now. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." So he was now on his official duty, still sitting as a judge on the court, and suddenly, you know, somebody said, "Psst, judge, there's a message for you." Or maybe there's an email for you or a tweet for you. I don't know what they're going to say. And so he turned and it's from his wife. And his wife was so anxious about how he going to deal with this matter kind of break the protocol and kind of send an urgent message and say that have nothing to do with this righteous man. Meaning you better be right with this man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. I wonder why she would be dreaming about this whole Jesus, except that, you know, it is the whole talk of the nation. Maybe that night when Pilate ordered the 600 troops to go and arrest Jesus in Gethsemane, he turned to his wife and said, "You know, I'm going after this Jesus of Nazareth," knowing Jesus, knowing the case, his wife became terrified, and you know she maybe so preoccupied with that, and it became a nightmare for her. We don't know, but she said that I have a nightmare on this, I have a dream on this, and it just burdened me so much that I know that this is extraordinary. I just want to warn you about that. Now, why is this incident coming in? Well, it's like an extra testimony of this righteous man. That's the statement here. You have witnesses already. You fulfill the requirement of the law. You have the two court systems already declare him righteous and innocent. But as if to give assurance or to give the extra measure, that after the verdict already given, you still have testimony that he is righteous, that it is true, it is real. And so this is kind of an additional witness given to the case, and it is the third testimony, the third witness here that we have. So Pilate said Jesus not guilty. Herod said that he's not guilty. Now, Pilate's wife said he's not guilty. I mean, there's many others, but as far as the recording here, we have the verdict, We have the extra testimony. As you remember, you remember the tradition for dealing with capital case, that after you give the verdict, you have to give one full day. You do nothing in between, and you only carry out you do nothing for the full day, and then on the third day, that's when you declare the sentence. If it's not guilty, then that's it. You go home. But if it is guilty, then you sit one full day, and the next day you come back, and that's when you declare the sentence, whether, you know, what to do with justice or judgment. So here it is declared not guilty, but then you have additional testimony. It's just like, you know, the scripture is trying to show that there's overwhelming evidence and testimony and witnesses for what the innocence of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus. So that's why I said, you know, the verdict is innocent on all count. The human courts system has looked at all the evidence and see that their own process is under condemnation. But the Lord Jesus is all innocent and righteous. So that's the flow. We're going to continue with that and move that into the second part, which is the sentence and death by mob justice. But here I just want to pause and say that the scripture presenting all this data so that we know more of Christ. It is not that we say that he is guilty, but it is for our presentation of the case for Jesus, that look at the human procedure, look at the court procedure, look at the standard that is applied. The scripture is saying that across the whole system, across the whole approach that is reasonable, the conclusion is firm and clear. And that is, Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the King, and he is innocent of all charges. So confirmation of the truth concerning Christ. And so for us, for the application from outside in terms of studying Scripture, that as you see that when we approach Scripture, we look at the evidence carefully. We look at the whole story, we look at the account, and then bring in other aspects. You know, if it's in one gospel, we look at the other gospel to see what else is there, because together they bring a fuller picture on Christ. So it is the search to know Christ. It is the drive to understand Scripture, to see Christ. And I think I mentioned this before, but I want to say that again. The church is going the opposite direction, by and large, that we come to Scripture to see ourselves. We come to Scripture to gain something and take home and say, I'm going to use this for my family. I'm going to use this to learn how to fix my financial problem. I'm going to use this in order to have a happy family. I mean, it is so in the way of application as well, but it's never, never the primary focus. And I think we have made ourselves the primary focus of Bible study. We have made ourselves the main reason why we search Scripture. And therefore, the more we do that, the more we fail. The more we do that, the more we walk into the very trap of work religion, of work-based faith that we don't know. That if I do this something, if I learn Scripture and go do this something, I will be changed. You won't. Nothing will change from that except some temporary things that pass by in 2 weeks. The only thing that we change is that we gaze in the pages of Scripture and encounter the Christ, you know, the incarnate Word in the written Word. And when we encounter Him, the Holy Spirit will take that relationship, that truth that we have encountered and received, and transform us. And so we again, and that is very important, not only for ourselves as we come to Scripture, but it is very important for us as we teach Scripture. Because again, we also fail miserable in this way, and we try to change people, using some lesson, teach it in some way so that people can be moved, and if they respond to what we teach, we think that they will change. No, they won't change. There's nothing we can do to change people. All we can do is to present the text as it is, as accurate as we can, as clearly as we can, and bring people to that and say, do you see Christ with me here? Do you see him clearly as I can see him clearly? Do you see him clearly as the authors of Scripture intend you to see? And the more we know that, and in that process, there will be change. There will be transformation. There will be spiritual maturity. There will be growth. Other than that, it is an exercise in human futility, even in its in Scripture, even when we come to the text. So I think that that is a reminder that is very needful in our time. Like I said, we have hijacked the whole process and think that, you know, I don't need to see Christ. I don't need to learn what God has meant to reveal. It's not about me. God has never given us Scripture so that we know more about us. He gives Scripture so that we know more about Christ. And so every detail is about that, about him. But in our attitude to find out about him, something happened in us that we are able to receive what God has intended for us to receive from his word. So that's just a side here. Because I'm afraid that sometimes we look at this and we say, you know, that's interesting detail. Now, what is it in there for me? I say, nothing, not the primary thing. God is not talking about you, not about me. It's about Christ. And when we see that, then the whole thing is for you. The whole thing is that relationship with the Lord Jesus and to know him and to respond to him. So turn to the person for me and say, get that? At least I want to make that impression that you walk out here and say, oh, you know, I need to be paying attention to this term. And that's why, you know, sometimes people come up and say, you know, that's too much detail. That's too hard. That's too long. I pledge guilty on the long part. But you can't hold me, guilty of being detailed. Why? Because Scripture, I'm just pointing out what's in Scripture. I'm not creating anything new. I'm not saying anything more. So do the same thing, you know, come to Scripture to see Christ. And in this detail, even the detail of Pilate's wife, come and give him the note and say, have nothing to do with this righteous man. And we say, what is in here for me? What is in here for me? Because it is pointing out the Lord Jesus Christ is righteous. It's the process of Scripture to declare him sinless. Declare him king, declare him son of God, but also declare him sinless from all the examination of men. And knowing him as Scripture revealed changes us. Moving to the next point, number two, and that is now the sentence. And the sentence is now death by mob justice. And this is a really, really, evil twist. Because once you declare a person innocent, well, you can be inconsistent in the way you pass a sentence. Now death penalty for him. That's impossible, but that's what happened here. And that points out, you know, the evil in man, the evil in man's system, and the flickering nature of man's faith, man's heart, man's conviction, it attacks us. I mean, it reveals us or it exposes us in every way of our wickedness here that we see. First, the people. Well, we stay in Matthew in a little bit for the next verse, and that is verse 20. So as Pilate turned to the people with an expectation, a positive response to Christ, because he just saw him them doing so, you know, just a couple of days before on Monday. Now it's just Friday, not even a week. And all the excitement and all the palm branches and all the cloaks that they lay on the floor on the road, and the dancing and celebration and the worship and all this. And he said, you know, they must be for him. They must be for him. you know, as if he would look into a church and see singing and praising and hand lifting and joyful. And he said, you know, these people love the Lord. You can see where I'm going, right? And that he was gravely mistaken. Reality is not there. Reality is not there. Verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barnabas and to put Jesus to death. So only in a few minutes, and it didn't take the whole thing long. It took the pilot to be distracted. You know, he was going to deal with the people here, and they said, hey, Pilate, I got a message from your wife. He turned around. He kind of tried to deal with that. During that time, you know, the elders ran out to the crowd. He said, now Pilate has appealed to the crowd, and so now we got to work the crowd. Remember, they were afraid of the crowd before. They were thinking the crowd would support Jesus. That's why, you know, they over and over again, you see they say they're afraid of the people. They're afraid of the people. They think the people will be for Jesus because, you know, everybody follow Jesus. Whenever Jesus goes somewhere, crowd follow him, so they must be for him. Even the elders, even the Sanhedrin thought that, and so they were afraid of the outcome. Pilate assumed on that, and so he based this whole exit strategy on the crowd. And only take a few minutes. The chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barnabas and to put Jesus to death. How flickering is that for people? You know, in a matter of minutes, they are able, with their authority and their clout and their, you know, I don't know how, maybe intimidation or maybe something. The people are already afraid of them. Whatever means that they use, in a few minutes, they turn the whole crowd against Jesus. And just think about that. Just think about this crowd is the very crowd that understands Scripture. They understand the timing of the Lord, the Messiah, coming into town. That's why they were there. That's why they say, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They are not ignorant people that just wake up from a drunken night. They were there. They were anticipating the Messiah. But their faith is not real. It is emotional response. It is something they expect for themselves. They are into the game for themselves. They are focused on their own. They don't know the Lord Jesus. They don't know Scripture for knowing God. They know Scripture for themselves. And so they think, okay, now the Messiah is coming. Hallelujah. He's going to bring something for us. And now seeing Jesus instead of the triumphant Messiah they expect, they see him in chains, see him under trial, and they say, well, no more of this Messiah. So, you know, nothing here for me. And it doesn't matter what happened to him. You know, the kind of faith that is prevalent in our time as well, you know, name it, claim it, it's all here. God's going to bless you. God's going to pour a blessing on you. It will be full self-actualization. You will discover your full potential. All of those things are the same kind of thing that never transform the heart. I mean, you see them dancing in joy. It doesn't mean that they are for the Lord Jesus. And it's proven right here that they are not. Only take a few moments, a few threats, a few whatever that the word persuade use, meaning that they just don't say, you know, they have to use some persuasion, meaning some pressure, and the kind of faith, the kind of respond, the kind of, I like Jesus too, you know, just all go away in one moment. And I wonder if our faith will last longer than that. It's the only reason it can last longer than that is that, you know, you see the Lord on the cross. You understand Scripture as it's revealed. You believe the truth in Scripture, not on your emotion, not on your notion of Christ, not on your expectation of blessing, not on what you want him to do for you, but in terms of responding to who he is and the truth that concerning him. So that's really mind-boggling in a way, but very revealing of human nature. But more than that, not just human nature, revealing on false faith. The people, you can say they have faith, they have respond, And you know, in our work, we see that all the time. We see, you know, a crusade or even evangelistic program that, especially in Vietnam, you know, when you say anybody want to receive the gift of God, that's the wrong way to ask, because, you know, there's one gathering in the south of Vietnam, and they have this one, and they say, anybody want a gift from God, please come up. They were talking about Christ and the gift from God, and people hear the word gift, more than 1,000 people coming up. And they were lining up here, and they stand a lot of room, and they stand and they look around and say, where's the gift? Where's the gift? They went up there to receive gift. Just that word alone, you know, create a huge response. So the next time when you want some kind of response, do that. You know, promise them something now, here, and now, and you'll get some response. But don't be mistaken on that. Don't get too excited when people say yes to that until you see real faith in the love of Christ and respond to Christ in His truth. Because these people are not into truth. They're into benefits for themselves. And so here they were persuaded, and then the governor came back to them, and which of the two do you want me to release for you? Now remember, scripture said Barnabas was a notorious prisoner. Barnabas was a murderer. He's not only, you know, robbed in some taxes said he's a robber, some taxes a murderer, and for the capital punishment, then he is also against the Roman. So he probably robbed some Roman soldier, killed him or something like that, and he now is put to death. And now Pilate gave the people the option between Barnabas and Jesus. Any normal, reasonable person would know what to choose, don't you think? I mean, why would they choose Barnabas? Why would they choose Barnabas? But the governor, verse 21, but the governor said to them, which one of the two do you want me to release for them? And they said, Barnabas. Barnabas. And Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? This is a famous statement that's outlined here, and it become the question that we ask for, we raise beyond the trial of Jesus, but it's a question that each and everyone have to ask, and that is, what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? I mean, that's an application that you take the question and move it beyond the context, but it's a good question to ask, that each and every one of us ask the question, what do I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? But here is a total astonishment from Pilate. He didn't expect this at all. He certainly say, you know, compare between a criminal and the innocent person. Proven 6 times through the court system that he's innocent, and here's the one who is clearly guilty, and presented to the people, and they chose the guilty one. This is a pagan judge. This is a Roman guy, and he is just astounded by the reaction of the people. But then he would be totally more surprised as when they answered. Pilate asked them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they all said, crucify him. Crucify him. And then he said, he can't get it either. He said, why? What evil has he done? I mean, it's just uncomprehensible for him. What evil? How can you make the choice? How can you make such a choice? But they kept shouting the more, crucify him. Well, because the high priest tell them to say crucify. The high priest somehow persuade them, maybe some promise of some material gains or some threat concerning their security or some way, then say, you better, all of you cry crucify when Pilate asks. all of you must do Barabbas when you are asked. And they do exactly the same thing. They do exactly what they are told. So here, Pilate here is a witness of the nature of human faith, of human conviction, of human belief. You know, you cannot base anything on that. You know, in one moment I'm so convinced about this, in the next moment I'm so convinced about something else, and it's because something has changed in my value system, or something that has come to be threatening to my own well-being. And so human wisdom, human conviction, human's heart, human faith, anything based on that is just flickering and temporary. The only thing that lasts forever is what based on the Word of God, based on the truth of God, and that is brought into our life by the power of the Holy Spirit, and make it permanent in our nature as we respond to God. And that is something that will last. Everything else will go away. And here, Pilate was just totally surprised at this, and he couldn't get that at all. And so what do they want him to do? Want him to crucify. But more than that, you know, they didn't say kill him. They want crucify. They want the worst judgment, the worst sentence carried out by the Romans on Jesus. Now the Romans don't always kill people by crucifixion. You know that. They only kill the worst. They only kill people by crucifixion as an example of the Roman justice. They never kill them their own citizen by crucifixion. For example, Paul, he was a Roman citizen, so they kill him by the sword. They don't torture. They just chop the head. Unfortunately, you die, but it's not the same way of dying as on the cross. The people didn't say kill him. The people say torture him first. You know, do the worst to him first, then kill him. You know, what get into them? Well, what's such a hatred for the Lord Jesus? They were just crying out praise for him just 3-4 days ago. What changed so fast? Nothing changed so fast. They never had faith before. They never had anything with the Lord Jesus before. It's just themselves expressing different things. And so we should not be mistaken that they had faith and they loved Jesus and they supported him before. No, they all for themselves before, and now they all for themselves again. And because they're always for themselves, so everything concerning them is consistent. It's for themselves. It's just whatever they do with God in a very different way. And I think that's an important thing to remember, that human response is never, never a factor to count in anything we do. And in the spiritual work, especially church work and ministry, be aware of that, because we have the tendency to count on people's response, to see what happened on the surface and count that as something permanent. And say, you know, oh, I made the change. I made an impact. We don't know that. Only God knows the kind of impact. We can see the fruit of the Holy Spirit coming out of God's work in their life. But we can never count on the impact we do for anybody. Because that can change in 3 days, 4 days, 4 months, 4 years, who knows. But it will not be long lasting. And so, Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather than a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. So he said that, you know, you guys just totally surprised me. You know, and he said that with despise. You know, he said this with disgust in his voice and in his heart. He said, no, you know, I can't believe you guys. I can't believe what you do. I can't believe the whole thing. So you do what you want to do. I'm innocent of this. I mean, he's a coward as well. You know, he has the power to say no. the man is innocent, and I'm going to use the power of the court and the Roman authority to say he is innocent. I'm going to set him free, and anybody touch this man is going to be dealing with me. I mean, if he say so, they change the game. They will say, okay, let him go, you know. We didn't mean that. We didn't mean to cry out, crucify. We just kind of, I don't know what they're going to say, but he didn't do that. He's a coward. He bailed out. He had no conviction. But what he said is very interesting. I am innocent of this man's blood. I'm not responsible. You take the responsibility. And what did the people say? Verse 25. And all the people say, his blood shall be on us and on our children. His blood going to be on us and on our children. They commit to evil more than they commit to good. You know, they can praise the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't commit to him. But when they go this way, they're willing to pay. They're willing to pay. You know, hatred is always easier than love. Evil is easier than good. And we can see that the tendency of the human's heart is revealed right here. And by the way, they have been paying. The blood is on them, the whole nation of Israel. They were wiped out from the map of the world in 70 AD. And they were scattered all over the world. Only because of God's mercy and his faithfulness to the covenant promise that now he brought them back into the land, because he has planned for the Jews, the nation of Israel, in the end time. But that's a different story. But what they asked for, they got. The blood was on them and on their children. And then Pilate released Barnabas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed them over to crucify. You know, the whole movie was made on this one word, scourge. The terrible whipping of Jesus. But that's only a small part of the crucifixion of the part. There's a lot more detail, but I want to read a parallel text here for you in John 19. I'm running out of time, so I won't go into the detail. But it is important to say that after Pilate has Jesus flogged or scourged, there's an exchange, and there's an effort on Pilate in and out. So it's not like after he washes his hand, he's done with it. Let's just hear the text in John 19, verse 1 to 16. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldier twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple rope on him. And they began to come up with him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," to give him slap in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know I find no guilt in him." So he said, you know, after he washed his hand, he said, first I'm going to just do some little damage. I'm going to beat him up, and maybe that will appease the people. So he had Jesus beat up and ridiculed and humiliated. And then he brought him out again and say, but the guy is innocent. Everybody, no, I want to declare one more time. So this is the seventh time. The whole process, you know, this guy is now the fourth time for him. But you add three more times from the Jewish court, then you have the seventh time. He came out again and said to him, "I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." So he said, "You want to crucify? You go ahead and do it." The two said, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." They're saying that we cannot pass the death judgment, nor can we carry out the death sentence. It has to be done by your soldier, by the Romans. And verse 8, therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and have authority to crucify you? So this is the last exchange, basically. He is saying that I'm the one that can save you. I'm trying very desperately to save you now, Jesus. You know if I give up right now, they're going to have you. And Jesus said, you would not have any authority over me unless it has been given you from above. For this reason, he also delivered me to you as a greater sin. It's fascinating, again, for one question Jesus did not answer, and that is, you know, where are you from? You know, he already told him. He already dealt with that question. So he said, you know, you're not serious. You're not finding truth. You just... But then when the matter of authority comes, he responded, he said, no, you don't have any authority on me. Amazing at this. I wish I had more time. As a result, Jesus made effort to release him, but the Jews cry out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat, a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. So they cry out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he handed him over to them to be crucified. So it is Pilate at the end carry out the sentence. He didn't reverse his verdict that he is innocent, but he go ahead and murder an innocent man. Why? Because he was threatened. His career was put on the line. They said, you know, if you don't do this, we're going to report to Caesar and that you are against Caesar. And he said, uh-oh, my security is on the line. That's the most crucial thing for me. Justice was not crucial. You know, I'm just doing the job. Me is more important. My security is more important. And when they say, you are no friend of Caesar, everybody who makes himself out to be a king opposed to Caesar, and now you're on his side? And Pilate said, no, I'm not. I'm on my side. I'm going to protect myself. Who cares about this stuff? You can kill him. That's how fast Pilate changed. He was trying to carry out his work as a judge, and he has a heart, and he has the understanding of justice, and he wants to do all that thing until he was threatened personally. Personal loss. And he said, well, who cares about that? I have more important things to do. You know, I don't want to draw hasty application for that, but, you know, we always have to face that danger. Until we are willing to lose ourselves, there is no true conviction in us concerning our faith. We may say, you know, I can praise, I can serve, I can do this, until we lose something in the process with Christ. That's why Christ said, you know, you really believe me, first willing to die for me, then follow me. Not follow me and then when it comes to the time to die, then you die then. No, he said, from the beginning, decide to lose yourself, because if you don't do that, you can never follow me. And we see evidence of the people here. They said, I'll follow you, you heal my family, you feed my family, and you do good to me, I'll follow you in the next thing. Because of the security, they turn around. So any decision that made on our security is always against faith. It's always counter to what we are called to do. Because we're supposed to let go of that firsthand before we can come along. And I'm afraid, again, you know, this kind of thing will reveal ourselves. Very in great danger, because here are examination points for us to see ourselves. If we are so much concerned about our security over the spiritual matters, my friend, we are in danger to be either like the crowd or like Pilate. And that's a terrible thing to look into the mirror. But it's a wake-up call for us. And that, you know, faith is flickering until faith that is willing to die. And that is not hard to see. It's not hard to see. But it's dying because we look at the truth concerning Christ, we gaze upon Him and we say, I believe in Him. I belong to Him. I am His. Everything else doesn't matter. And that's transformation comes. So in this season of time when we say, you know, prepare our heart. I'm not talking about prepare our heart to come to church and sit down and worship and raise hand and have some good feeling to that as you go home. Or I'm not saying that prepare our heart so that you can be, you know, a bit motivated and go and invite some friend to come to church. I mean, that's good. But nothing like that will be permanent. I mean, I'm in the game long enough to know that it cannot be permanent. Until real transformation is within, and that transformation comes only. I see you, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I bow before you. And that's all matter to me. Please stand. So usually I just suggest certain ways that you should respond to the truth. I think the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart. Just respond to Him. Just respond to Him. And maybe it would be helpful if you turn around and pray for one another so that the response will be witness. We have some evidence that you hear the word. And you hear His voice. And you are His sheep.